Well, a little later, Andrew, our student worker, is going to be preaching to us from Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be hearing about a woman who comes to Jesus knowing her need of his grace. And Anne's going to come and bring us that reading now from Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 1. The reading will appear on screen.
Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts: murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them." Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word after us. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to focus on your word, to hear what you have to say to us today. Please bless the word to my mouth as I speak. Help me to speak only what you would have me say. Amen. How clean do you feel? I had a shower this morning, which means I can ask that question and not feel bad when I ask it. Although already I'm starting to feel a bit sweaty and like I'll need another shower very soon. And it's horrible when we feel dirty, isn't it? We kind of want to hide away from people. Once I remember going to work, and I didn't realize it, but I had a stain about that size on my chest, a massive oil stain. I don't know how I managed to put on clothes without realizing, but I got to work and realized there was this huge stain. I wanted to just hide it, put a jumper on, even though it was hot, to hide away. Or maybe there's other times when I feel sweaty and I want to stay away from other people in case they smell me, in case they don't want to be near me. It's horrible being dirty. I wonder, how clean do you feel in front of God? There may be good reasons for it, or bad reasons, and we're going to talk about some of them in this sermon, but there's this theme going through this passage of being clean or unclean, being defiled. Who is defiled? What makes you defiled? And what does God do with people who are defiled? So So keep that in the back of your mind if you kind of drift off at any point and you're like, what's going on? Just remember that that's the kind of theme. What's this got to do with being defiled, with being clean? So we're in Matthew chapter 15. I know we haven't been studying Matthew earlier, but we're right in the middle of the book. To give you a bit of background, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing people, and he's been arguing with the religious leaders. At this point in the book, he's quite famous. He's got a following, a large reputation. So when John the Baptist dies, Jesus tries to go somewhere to be alone, but the crowds find him and they go there, and then you get the famous the feeding miracle when he feeds 5,000. Then he tries to retreat again. He goes off on a mountain to pray, sends his disciples across the sea, and then comes to them walking on the water. And then when he lands, people find him again, and he heals them. So he's been trying to run away, but people keep finding him, basically. He wants some time to himself, but people keep finding him, and that's basically where we're at. And then these Pharisees come to him and complain that his disciples haven't washed their hands. They forgot to wash their hands before they ate. It's a bit of a strange question, and it gets weirder. These Pharisees have come all the way from Jerusalem. I looked at it on Google Maps, where they're supposed to be here. They're at Gennesaret, and if you look at chapter 14, verse 34, they've landed at Gennesaret. I looked at Jerusalem to Gennesaret on Google Maps. Google Maps says it's 160 kilometers, which would take 36 hours to walk on Google Maps, but nobody walks for 36 hours straight. So if you're a normal person and just walk for 8 or 10 hours a day, that'll take you 4 to 5 days. By the way, here's a wet wipe. 4 days later. This is not what's going on. There's something much bigger. In verse 2, they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" Because they don't wash their hands. This is a theological attack. The tradition of the elders say we have to do things this way, which means one of two things. Either you are not a worthy teacher because you don't know older the traditions, or you're not a worthy teacher because you know the traditions but haven't taught your disciples. You can't be bothered to teach your disciples to do things properly. This is a theological attack. Jesus is used to this by now. He's come across this kind of thing before, so he just responds straight away, the counterattack. Verse 3, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" And he goes on, "God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.'" If you look there, you might see that there's a footnote in your Bibles. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you see the footnote there. They've got some references to Exodus chapter 20, to Deuteronomy chapter 5, to Exodus 21, to Leviticus 20. So these two statements that Jesus says, honor your father and mother, that's got two references from the Old Testament. The other statement, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death, that's also backed up in that comes from two places in the Old Testament. So he mentions two Old Testament passages, both of which are repeated. Four times it says something in the Bible. God says this very clearly, but you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their mother or father with it. There's this tradition they had, this special tradition of how they washed their hands. It wasn't commanded by Scripture. This was something that they'd added on. And that was the thing that they were attacking Jesus with. Jesus comes back with another attack, another one of the traditions that they had added on, this tradition of having a vow which stops you from looking after your parents. Clearly, the Bible says to honor your father and mother. That involves looking after them when they get old if they need the help. But using their tradition, they had ignored what Scripture clearly says. So God says this, You say this, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. It's a very tight, logical argument. He's won the argument, it's clear. He doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't just teach them and move on. He goes deeper and addresses their attitude. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. See, they had come up from Jerusalem thinking they were going to catch Jesus out as an unworthy teacher who let his disciples become defiled. All they've really done is expose themselves. They've shown everyone just how far they are from God, paying lip service to a God they don't care about, claiming to worship a God whose words they have replaced with their own. So who is defiled? Well, outwardly it looked like the disciples were defiled, but actually Jesus could see inwardly it is the Pharisees who are defiled. So now that he's finished dealing with the Pharisees, he's got the crowd around him. And he addresses them now. Verse 10. Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them. But what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. So he's not just trying to win arguments with the Pharisees. He also knows that other people are listening. He also wants to teach them, because they're going to be confused. Some people might have overheard. He said, yes, okay, he's debated with the Pharisees. He's demolished their argument, but he hasn't actually answered their original question. Why don't your disciples wash their hands? So he gives them this simple sentence to memorize, to go away, and to think about. Later, Peter calls this sentence a parable. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. They'd go away, they'd think about this, and they would see that this simple statement goes much deeper than the question of hand washing. Although it does raise some other questions, which we will go on to think about. But more on that later. Once again, we've got another scene change. So we've had the Pharisees, we've had the crowd, and now we're in private with his disciples. Look at verse 12. The disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now, we've seen the verses before. It seems like what Jesus will say is, "Well, yes, I knew the Pharisees were offended. That was pretty clear from the quotation I did from Isaiah." So the short answer to the disciples' question is, "Yes, they were offended. And I meant it." But it is worth thinking about why the disciples were saying this to them. Why are the disciples so worried what the Pharisees think? See, the Pharisees had power then over people's social standing. If you're not doing what the Pharisees say, you look worse. You look socially unclean, socially defiled. What are people going to think of us, Jesus, if we're going around and we're teaching people things, but the Pharisees don't think we're right? The Pharisees don't agree with us. Jesus, it would have been better if you just told us to wash our hands. It would have been embarrassing for us. But at least people would know that we're on the same side as the Pharisees. But now it looks like we're against them. It seems like the disciples don't really get the point. Jesus clearly, logically laid out this failing in the Pharisees, but the disciples, they seem not to care about the right answer, but whether or not this offends the Pharisees. But it's easy to see why, and I think we do this kind of thing, because in the eyes of the disciples, the Pharisees were the guys who were right. They always get things right. They're the religious authorities. And to please God, surely you have to please them, because they're the ones who know God. So of course it matters what they think. And so Jesus very gently addresses these two assumptions to the poor, confused disciples. Firstly, the Pharisees are not the religious authorities. Every plant, he says, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. That may sound a bit mysterious to us, but it would have been obvious to them. Just flick back to chapter 13, verse 24 to 30. Chapter 13, verse 24 to 30. I have a quick skim read of that. So what you've got there is a parable of the weeds, where basically Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like wheat and weeds growing in the same field. The wheat and the weeds are left alone until harvest time, and then at harvest time, that's when they're sorted out. The weeds are destroyed and the wheat is kept. What that parable is saying, and what he is referring to here, is that basically where there should be good things, where there should be wheat, where there should only be good teachers, in reality, there is also false teachers. God doesn't stop them immediately. He doesn't smite them down as soon as they bring out some false teaching, as soon as they turn people astray. He doesn't do that. It's confusing. It is tricky living in this life where there are good teachers and bad teachers. But one day it will be clear. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. These guys are not the religious authorities. Secondly, they don't know what they're talking about, so don't let them bother you. Leave them. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Disciples, don't worry about offending these guys because they've got it completely wrong. And if you keep being so worried, you're going to end up like they are. You're going to end up in big trouble. What about us? Do we ever worry what other Christians think of us? I think it's quite natural. We look around, we see what our friends think, we see what other Christians think. And sometimes it makes us worried. Worried that we're not living up to those standards. Worried that we're not doing things properly. Worried that we might not be as clean as them. I think especially this might happen at this kind of time of year. Eating pancakes on Pancake Day, putting ash on your head on Ash Wednesday, giving up something for Lent. Many of these things are really good. So they were started by Christians, and they are good things to help us focus on Jesus. But maybe you're from a different church background and you haven't grown up doing them. Do we need to do this? Am I good enough if I haven't done this? Oh, I didn't know about Ash Wednesday. What do I do? Don't let them worry you. You're not worth less if you're not doing them. Or maybe you tried to take up something for, maybe you tried to give up something for Lent, and then one day you messed up. You ate chocolate, and you'd meant to be giving up chocolate, or something else, and you feel worried. I said I would do this, and I've messed up. Traditions can be good, but we mustn't let them make us feel like we're defiled if we fail to do them. They can be good things to help us remember what Jesus has done. But they aren't commanded in Scripture. So whether you do them or whether you don't, the takeaway is don't feel bad. So that's for good traditions. But what about bad traditions? Because the second tradition, the tradition that Jesus was attacking the Pharisees over, that was a bad tradition. Maybe some of you in this room are young in your faith. You haven't been a Christian very long, or you're still trying to figure things out. And you're wondering why there are different denominations and how it all works together. How do I know which one to trust? One key to figuring out whether a group is really Christian or not is to look at this simple question, the thing that Jesus said about the Pharisees. Do they break the command of God for the sake of a tradition? Now, there are many good things and many things that we would agree on with the Catholic Church. But the reason that we disagree with them, the things that we disagree with them in, are when they take a view of their tradition that is equal to, or at the worst, greater than Scripture. Some traditions are good, some traditions are neutral, but if tradition is taken against Scripture, if tradition gets the higher view, that take things a step further. I don't want to say that these are the same as Catholics, because I think these take things way further from the truth. You might have come across Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons tend to call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints. Jehovah's Witnesses, you might have seen kind of across the road from Eden. They often stand outside with their Watchtower magazines and these trolleys. And both these groups will call themselves Christian. They'll say they read the Bible. But they add lots of their traditions on. And actually what they also do is take away from Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that by editing out verses of Scripture that they don't like. The Mormons do that by saying that there are errors and inconsistencies in the Bible, and therefore to ignore that and to focus more on the Book of Mormon. If someone tries to teach you something that goes against what Scripture clearly says, stay away. They aren't the religious authorities. They don't know what they're talking about. So don't let them bother you, otherwise you'll end up in trouble. So that was who is defiled. Was it the disciples? Was it the Pharisees? Now we move on to what does defile us. We're back with the disciples in verse 15. Peter says, explain the parable to us. This was the parable. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth. The parable in verse 11. And Jesus tells them, are you still so dull? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Jesus is talking about going to the toilet here. It's a fun fact, but the Greek is a bit more explicit about that. It mentions the word latrine, but you may see you might see that in your footnotes depending on the translation. That clearly, I think, anyone reading that in English would understand the connotations. Food goes in one end, it comes out the other end. It doesn't stay inside you, it doesn't become a part of you, so it doesn't make you unclean. That is clear. And so, to fully answer the question that the Pharisees first had, he says at the second half of verse 20, eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. That's sorted. That tradition is not something they need to feel bad about. They don't need to worry about it. I think it's something we take for granted now. I don't think any of us kind of wash our hands to feel holier. We tend to wash our hands because it's hygienic. To us, that makes sense. But this would have been mind-blowing to the disciples. What goes into your mouth does not defile you, but only what comes out. But God has given us laws about food. I mean, one thing is kind of just not worrying about the tradition, that's one thing, but not worrying about what the Word of God says, that is a big deal. And Jesus doesn't explain it here yet. The new covenant hasn't yet begun. Instead, he takes where they're currently at and just pushes them to a slightly fuller understanding so that they're ready for that time. It's not what goes into your mouth, but the things that come out of a person's mouth. So this is reading from verse 18. The things that come out from a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person. So the disciples would have understood that even if they had kept all the food laws that God commanded, even if, like the Pharisees, they had kept all these extra and unnecessary traditions like hand washing, even then, they would still be defiled because of what they say. Because the words that they say come from within. The words they say start from the things they think. The things they think come from the things that they desire, their deepest longings, their heart, the core of their being. And we see that in ourselves, don't we? In a heated moment, we'll say something will slip out of our mouth, and that'll give away what's really going on inside under the surface. We think we're good at hiding away all our deepest, darkest, dirtiest thoughts, the most selfish, the most angry parts of ourselves. But then all it takes is a couple of words, and everyone around us can see that filth. Words like, I wish you were dead. Thoughts of murder. I bet that person's wife wouldn't do that. Why are you mentioning that person's wife? Thoughts of adultery. These are the things that really defile us. Hidden thoughts. Dark desires. We try and cover them up by talking politely, by behaving civilized, by following religious laws, or maybe coming up with strict traditions to hide those dark, deep thoughts within, but never addressing the core of the problem. Our hearts are defiled. That's the true condition. I don't know if there is anyone who is new to Christianity here, who is visiting, but this is one of the big truths of Christianity. It's we can't look around and say who is a good person and who is a bad person from the outside. The truth is that all of us, deep down inside, have darkness. Evil can't be hidden away. We can't hide ourselves from it because it comes from within. That's the bad news. But the sermon isn't over. The good news is coming. So let's not keep that tone of darkness, because there is good news. There is a scene change and a completely different thing now. So we are in verse 21. Leaving that place. Let's leave that place behind, thinking about our dark thoughts. We'll keep that in the back of our minds, but let's leave that behind for a moment. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's a non-Jewish region, a Gentile region. So Jesus is withdrawing again. Remember, he's still kind of, it's just after the death of John the Baptist. Each time he's tried to get away, some more people have come to him. So once again, he's kind of getting away from the Pharisees and them kind of chasing him for 4 days to talk about his disciples washing their hands. He's had enough. He's withdrawing to somewhere where they wouldn't go, a Gentile region. A region where there aren't many Jewish people. Now, it says, a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. There's a bit of a strange word here, which is Canaanite. It's not a word that we use much these days, or even in the New Testament, it doesn't come up very much. It's more of an Old Testament word, an old word for the ancient enemies of God's people. It seems like Matthew really wants us to know that this woman is not Jewish. They're in Tyre and Sidon. She is a Canaanite from that vicinity. She's from over there. In Jewish thought categories, That's kind of as defiled as they come, a foreigner, someone who doesn't know God, someone who doesn't keep the law, doesn't even want to. And she comes with a simple request. Her daughter is possessed by a demon. In other places, demons are called unclean spirits. That's another thing that looks really defiled. In some ways, this woman is almost as defiled as they come. And she wants his help. Now, this is easy stuff for Jesus. He's done this a number of times already in Matthew's gospel. The last time he did it was in chapter 12. And when he did it, the people responded by saying, "Could this be the son of David?" So maybe this woman has heard of that. But whether or not she has heard of that, and that's why she's using this term, son of David, whether she understands what it means and kind of how much that really means with all the kind of prophecies of the Messiah being the son of David, we don't know. We don't know how much she knows. But at the very least, we know one thing. She comes to Jesus and she thinks that he can help her. Now, this would be a very nice story if it just skipped from this verse to verse 28. Jesus comes across a woman who is as defiled as they come. She asks him for help, and he says, "Well, look, we're all defiled. Our hearts are evil. We're all the same. There you go. Off you go." That would be a nice story to read. But instead, we're faced with this. Verse 23, Jesus didn't answer her a word. So then his disciples come and urge him, "Send her away because she keeps crying out after us." And then he says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman comes and kneels before him and saying, "Lord, help me." And then he says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." What's going on? It's really uncomfortable reading this, isn't it? Because we know what Jesus is like. And if we're in this room, the chances are it's because we like Jesus. And we know he loves us. And we know he treats everyone with respect. But what's going on here? I want to tell you, I want to explain to you how this passage actually is good. Why I'm glad it's in the Bible and why we don't need to be worried about it. We'll get there. But we need to remember where we are in the big story. See, we're reading this over here right now. We are New Testament believers. We know that Peter has had this vision in Acts of the blanket coming down with all the unclean animals on it. We know that the Gentiles get included into the church. We know all the arguments that the apostles had trying to figure out how that worked. And we can read their solutions, their explanations of how this all happens. But this story comes before all that. So no one else would have known what's going to come. This is God, so he knows what's going to happen. He knows what his plan is. Why did he still act this way to her? Well, firstly, I want to show you that he's, at the very least, I want to convince you that he's not as rude as he could have been. Let's start there, okay? Let's start there. Not as rude as he could have been. So my first reason is that he's had three opportunities to clearly say no. So she asks him the first time. He says nothing. He doesn't say yes, but he also doesn't say no. So that's his first opportunity. Secondly, the disciples urge him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." So his disciples are kind of begging him to do this thing, to either heal her and send her away, or just send her away without healing her. His disciples are begging him, so that would have been quite annoying. He'll have to keep batting them off, being like, "Hold on, 1 minute, 1 minute, 1 minute. Stop begging me to do this." The disciples are begging him because she keeps crying out. It would have been far less annoying. It would be far easier for him to just say, "No, go away now. That's enough." But he doesn't do that. So the second time that he has this easy opportunity to say no, it would have been much easier for him if he'd said no. He doesn't say no. Third time, she kneels right in front of him and asks him again directly. He could have given a much more direct answer. He could again just say no. He's already said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So at this point, when she's kneeling before him, he doesn't even need to explain why he's saying no, because he's already done that. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He could just say, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I've already told you that. No. Three times he could have said no, and he doesn't. And Jesus knows how to offend people. Remember the story with the Pharisees? The disciples say, did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And he basically says, yeah. He knows how to offend people if he wants to. He's not trying to offend her. He's not just trying to push her away. So he's had his three opportunities to say no, but he doesn't. I think he knew she wouldn't give up. She's a mother with a suffering child. Of course she's going to keep asking. When I talked about Jesus' first opportunity to say no, it made it sound like she kind of waited in the long queue of people who are waiting to see Jesus. Then she comes up and says, I've got this sick daughter. Please, can you heal her? It's not like that. She's not patiently waiting. She is crying out after him. Verse 22 says she was crying out. Verse 23 says she kept crying out. This is a mother who is fighting for her right to be heard. She is fighting for her child to be healed. She's not going to just go away at the first kind of, oh, I'm not saying anything. She's not going to stop at that. I don't know if any of you are like this, but my mum gets a bit shy when she goes to the doctor. It really matters how the doctor treats her. If she's got a long list of things she wants to talk about, and she might say the first thing, and if the GP is a bit distracted or isn't being kind of as friendly as he could be, then she kind of doesn't really feel like mentioning the rest. She gets a bit timid and doesn't kind of mention everything else on the list, even though she does want a solution. This woman is not like that. And Matthew knows this as well. So in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew quotes Isaiah and says this about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. So Matthew knows this is true about Jesus, and he still decides to include this story. He wouldn't do that if there was a contradiction between those two things. This is still our gentle Jesus. Jesus knew who this woman was. He knew how much pressure it would take for her to give up and go home. And he knew this woman is no smoldering wick. She's a burning bonfire. She's going to get her child healed, whatever it takes. She's a loving mom who's not going to give up. And so I don't think we should think of this as Jesus pushing her away, but really Jesus drawing something out of her through this process. But that still doesn't answer one question. Why does he call her a dog? Well, he doesn't technically call her a dog. I was chatting to someone earlier about technology. And they were saying, you know, past the age of 50, all technology gets confusing. It's hard to work out. Or you might have been talking to your grandparents, trying to help them use their smartphone, trying to help them make a video call. And they might have said something like, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. They don't think that they're a dog. You don't think they think they're a dog. If you said it, they wouldn't be like, why are you calling me a dog? That everyone knows what that metaphor means. No one's calling anyone a dog here. It's a metaphor. Now, I do admit this would be a painful metaphor because it talks about two levels of human being, the ones who deserve something and the ones who don't. It does talk about Israel's priority over the nations. when Jesus said, I came only for the lost sheep of Israel. There is this priority that he came to Israel first. And dogs was used as a derogatory term for non-Jewish people. But I think if we get too bogged down in that, we forget that this is a metaphor. It's very different using a metaphor than outright using a racial slur. I want you to see that those are two different things and that this is the metaphor category. He is not calling her a dog. He is trying to explain the priority of his work. He came to Israel first. So I hope I've convinced you that he's not as rude as he could have been. But still, he could have been a bit more polite. He could have kind of explained things to her in other words. Why does he do it like this? Why does he do it by looking like he's kind of pushing her away? And I think the answer to that is your Cambridge supervision. If you're a student here, you've experienced your Cambridge supervision when you're one-on-one with someone who knows much more about a topic than you, and you might ask them a question, and then they say, well, what do you think? How do you think this works? It's like, well, questions, they help us to think through something. They help us come to our own understanding. They force us into a position where we have to work things out for ourselves and say what we think. Then they'll give us help afterwards. It would be nice if we could skip the whole process, but it is a learning process, and that's why they do it that way. Some of them do it better than others. So Jesus gives her the chance to figure things out for herself, to argue her case. He could have just healed her and moved on, but he wants to teach her something as well. And he wants to know what she understands, so that he can teach her more. This process is him getting to know her. And as we get to know her, as we see this conversation play out, she shows us, through what comes out of her mouth, what's going on inside her heart. Why does she think her daughter has the right to be healed? She could have argued back, I'm not a dog, I'm a human. That would miss the point of the metaphor. That could show that, you know, she doesn't get metaphors. We have to try something a bit different, a bit more simple. She gets the metaphor. She could have said, I'm not less deserving than the Israelites. Look at their history. Why does God choose them? Look at their hypocrisy. Look at those Pharisees and the way they take their traditions and use them to undermine the word of God. She doesn't say that either. She might say, well, I don't follow that religion, but I'm a good person. I'm a better person than them. But instead, and at this point, she's probably still kneeling on the ground. She says, yes, look, I'm not disputing this idea that that children should get food before dogs, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. She acknowledges her own unworthiness. She may not know the ins and outs of Jewish law. She wouldn't have been there when Jesus told his disciples that it's our hearts that are defiled. But she knows enough to know that she doesn't deserve anything. She doesn't have the right to demand it from Jesus. All she can do is ask for help. And she's exactly right. Verse 28, Jesus said to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed at that moment. I think we kind of gloss over this. We think, oh yeah, okay, Jesus says this kind of thing quite often. Your faith has made you well, go in peace, that kind of thing. This is just something he says. But this is different. He says, you have great faith. Before and after this story, he says to his disciples, you have little faith. This woman has more faith than his disciples. Even though she has not been with him for very long. So what's so great about her answer? Where does Jesus get this from? What's so great about her faith? We've already seen that she approaches him in this sense of unworthiness. She is aware of how little she deserves. But yet she sees that God is still generous. She came knowing that Jesus could heal her. From this conversation, she knows there's not a limit to his power, but more importantly, there's not a limit to his compassion and to his grace. And then the story doesn't end with her. See, the crumbs under the table are only the beginning of the story of God's generosity. Looking down to verse 29 and 31, Jesus heals lots more people. There's a hint that these people are not Jewish. Look in verse 31. It says, they prayed the God of Israel. If they were Jewish people, you wouldn't need to say the God of Israel. You'd just say they praised God. That is Israel's God. So this seems to be hinting at the fact that they're not Jewish. Then he feeds the crowd. A miraculous feeding. Just like the feeding of the 5,000, this is the feeding of the 4,000. And like the story in the crumbs under the table, there are leftovers from this feeding miracle. Not just some crumbs, but 7 baskets full. And it's a really interesting, this detail. Why does Matthew mention how many baskets are left over? Both feeding miracles, the 5,000 and the 4,000, both of them have leftovers. But, you know, sometimes people over-cater. Why is that a big deal? Both times he writes down the number of baskets. Both times those numbers, 12 and 7, they signify completeness. And I think that these are there to show us that when God plans a party, he's not stingy. 2,000 years later, we can see just how much the table of God's grace has overflowed. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his disciples only to go to the lost sheep of Israel. We get this story in the middle, and by the end of the gospel, Jesus is saying, go and make disciples of all nations. All nations are going to be fed from the crumbs under the table that are left over from the priority of Israel. It is Israel first, but there are so many leftovers. If you just look around the room right now, how many of us come from a Jewish line of descent? And yet around the world, there are Christians in almost every nation, all of us benefiting from the leftovers, the crumbs under the table. These crumbs are not just some afterthought. Oh, they happen to be left over. I'll just kind of flick them off the table and whoever gets them, gets them. This is grace overflowing. This is God's overflowing love. See, this woman didn't trick Jesus. She wasn't witty enough to kind of trick him and catch him in his thinking, being like, oh, by the way, there was a logical inconsistency there. You've missed out the fact that dogs eat food from the floor. Aha, you have to heal me now. No, his grace overflowed. There was enough. What about us? We should all have that same attitude of unworthiness, knowing that our hearts are defiled. As we see that our defilement is deeper than we think, but we should also know that there is grace enough for us, no matter how defiled we feel. So to summarize, who is defiled? Well, all of us. What makes us defiled? Our hearts, our evil thoughts. And then what does God do? We're about to celebrate the Lord's table, where we're all going to eat from the same loaf. And that shows that we don't think of anyone in this room as more defiled than anyone else. We share it equally to show that we haven't begged, scavenged, or tricked our way into God's kingdom. His grace has overflowed to us. Let me pray, and then we will hand over to Steve as he leads us in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, this is an uncomfortable passage for so many reasons. Worst of all, when we realize just how unworthy we are, how defiled we are, all the thoughts that we wish we could hide away, you see them. But when we come empty with that, with that and nothing else to offer, no better arguments, but just give us whatever you have left for us. That you welcome us in and say, there is food for you, there is grace for you, there is love for you. For each one of us, no matter how defiled. Help us to hang on to that. Amen.